in the morning, exactly. We're going to try to start on time as the books for our actual class that we were looking to order for some time ago, part of them came in, and the rest of the part will come in hopefully shortly. So it's going to be good for us to try to get through this lesson if we can in a timely manner. I am certainly all for discussion and talking, though. Okay, so even if we have to go an extra day or two, that's perfectly fine, so long as the material is covered and it's in a way that is educational and edifying, of course. I never want to blast through material for the sake of time. I know there are, you know, people who like to do that, and you know, that's all fine, well, and good. That's their style. But we want to talk about things in a way that people understand, to make sure that there's no confusion, right? If we're supposed to be of one mind in the Word, if one person is left confused, then I feel like we should spend some extra time, and we wouldn't be doing ourselves or them due diligence by just moving on for the sake of time. So, good to see you all here on this Lord's Day morning. It's good to be with you. I know the weather isn't perfect, but I couldn't think of a better place to be. It's maybe gloomy outside, but it is beautiful in here in the house of the Lord. So, if we can, Caleb, if you'll focus our minds in a brief prayer, and we'll get started.
Let's bow together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. We thank you for this warm, dry place that you have given us to gather. And we thank you, Father, more than that, for our gathering. We thank you for the bond that you have created between us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we study from the Word today, that we will be built up, that we will be encouraged, that we will grow and gain perhaps even new insight into the ways that we are to serve you. We pray, Father, in all things, that as we learn and discuss together today, that we remain faithful to you. And we pray, Father, that if we ever step out of the way, that you show us our error and guide us gently back into the way. We pray, Father, for penitent hearts, and we pray, Father, most of all, for fidelity to you. Righteous Father, we thank you for saving us and for forgiving us of our sins through the blood of your Son, and we thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So the lesson we'll go through is, what's a preacher to do? Now, if you've ever been a preacher, you might take that question a different way than what we'll talk about it today, right? First of all, before we begin, does everybody have a copy of the lesson? Or if you'd like one and you don't, we'll have somebody with quick legs go back there, snatch you one up, and drop it off for you. So you just raise your hand if you need one. If not, we'll move on. Good, good. So what's a preacher to do? So I hit an introduction here, and I want to start before the introduction. I'll just read a brief passage here from Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. This is talking about Jesus here, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors or elders and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. There is a point to each position. There is a point to each part of the body of Christ, right? Do you remember there was a time, or we'll talk about the members, and all members have something that they do, right? Everything is important. Preachers, no less, are important. I can tell you that there are preachers and places that I know of personally that don't always feel that way. They don't feel like maybe folks understand exactly what's required of them. They don't necessarily always understand what their position means. There are some places that, you know, Lord, you they feel like a preacher should be blessed and humble and poor and meek. And they say, well, Lord, you keep them blessed and humble and we'll keep him poor. You know, they want to live high on the hog while the preacher's living off bread and water. There are places that are like that. I know that from personal experience, and I know that from the experience of other folks who I know who do this work. There are places that require more of an evangelist than what the Scriptures afford us to require of them. I can tell you that in a lot of places, it's about 50-50. If you were to ask this question, if I could get a response, who does the preacher work for? You know, a lot of places think the preacher works for them. He works for the congregation. We pay him. So therefore, he works for us. We can hire him and we can fire him. Well, what do you guys think about that? You hire and fire a preacher. I won't ask the preacher. He may say something different. Yes, ma'am. Right. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. Because there are ways where a congregation should use to determine how much of the portion of the treasury that a preacher is entitled to. And they are entitled to a portion of the treasury. We choose to work with them, right? They don't work for us. We're fellow laborers. I see a lot of distraction going on with the door. I hope my words aren't falling on deaf ears. It's an important door, but nonetheless, we'll get it. it's going to be all right. We understand that preachers are entitled to a portion of that. And that there is a measure by which we measure that the Bible actually gives as a standard. Did you know that? We'll talk about that. But the work of an evangelist is separate and apart from one's work as a Christian. It requires much of one who desires its position. You turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Many today desire a career in preaching God's word, but they're unclear as to all the responsibilities that come along with it. Well, I love it. You just get to work. You have to work 2 days a week, they think sometimes. Right? You just have to work on Wednesdays and Sundays, or here, Thursdays and Sundays, right? Isn't that a great job? You just have to work 2 days a week. Never in my entire life, and including now, and I work about 60 to 70 hours a week now, never in my life did I work more hours than I did when I was a full-time preacher. Not even close. And sometimes we do well to remember that, because after you put in all those hours and you average out most preachers' pay, and a lot of places I know, they make less than minimum wage. It is not about money, though. When one desires the work of an evangelist, you see here the things that Paul makes a focus on when he's talking to young Timothy. It is not about money. It's not about fame. It's not about power or influence. There is a purpose behind that ministry, and it's an important one. Many congregations today, they have a good understanding of what's required of their preachers, but they may not fully understand what they may require him to do. A lot of places think the preacher is required to teach every week. In some places, maybe even every class. As an evangelist, and this may stun some folks, as a body of Christ, we don't have the right to require an evangelist to teach. It's not the point of their ministry. It is to teach on Sundays. It is to teach with their lesson. But that's the work of every Christian man who is required to teach. Remember how we're talking about the separation between your responsibility as a Christian and the office of an evangelist? So in this lesson, we'll examine what is the work of an evangelist from a biblical standpoint. There are a lot of good men who leave the work because of something just like this lesson. There's a lot of good men who don't start the work because they see what happens to good men who leave the work. And I can tell you that there's going to come a point when you see how things are going where we are going to have a labor deficit in the office of evangelists, good, sound Bible preachers. There will come a time. I see less and less young men wanting to be good, sound Bible preachers. If we want to press on with the work, if we want people to hear about Christ, the truth, not just hear about Him, because there are plenty of people who tell you about Him. If you want to hear the truth, right? The entirety of His counsel, we're going to need good, strong men in the future who are willing to preach the Word. And so it's as much on them to understand the work as it is on us to understand the work.
Air conditioning guy, question. Aren't we all called to be evangelists?
The office of an evangelist is different. We're all called to be ministers. Okay, we're all called to preach.
All right, so my understanding of the definition of an evangelist is someone who goes out and shares the gospel. In other words, a church can be what's called evangelical church, correct?
I don't recognize that as the name of a sound Bible church. No, I don't. But I know that there is one called that.
If I'm trying to educate myself and understand the difference.
No,
but we're all to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the definition of being an evangelist, correct?
The office of an evangelist, which is we talk here in the Scriptures. So that is an actual appointment. Okay, it's just like the office of an elder or a deacon. The Bible talks about the office of an evangelist. An appointment there. So an evangelist is somebody who, for instance, is a compensated preacher. You'd be an evangelist if you were in that position. Okay. Otherwise, you would just be considered a teacher. Right? Because, for instance, these ladies right here, they can teach, they can evangelize, but they can't be evangelists because they're not men. They can't hold that office. They can't teach over other men as a congregation would expect them to do. So there are some things that they cannot do in terms of holding that particular office. Right? Does everybody understand that? Can't have a... And you'll see that more and more today, by the way, if you look around. Women preachers. Women elders or women pastors, right? So in order to be an evangelist, to hold that office, one has to be a man. So...
The church gets that from the verse where Paul was telling the women to be quiet in church.
Mm-hmm. They shall not usurp authority over a man or exercise authority, or they are not to teach men who have obeyed the gospel. So you should have a lot of women, for instance, who teach younger kids, or if you had women who, if you had a group of young ladies, for instance, who have obeyed the gospel, it'd be okay for a woman to teach them. But if you had a man who had already obeyed the gospel, then no, she would not teach that man.
Yeah, the problem is, like you said, the young man is women are graduating from college at a 3 times higher rate than men. And therefore, those, unfortunately, they're going to be the ones that are coming through seminary and going on to preach, because there's a lot of, I guess, argument on this, on the basis of this, when it goes back to Galatians 3:28, where Jesus looks at us all not by sex or...
Yeah, there's neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek.
Slave.
Yeah. Slave or free.
Not trying to start an argument, but I didn't understand the evangelistic.
No, absolutely.
The pastor themselves would be considered the office of evangelist.
So one of the problems that starts with that is that when folks look at passages like that, they want to kind of sweep those under the rug. Those are sexist comments from Paul. He didn't really mean that. He was only talking to the people in that one specific church. Just, you know, like I was just talking to a group of ladies over there because they just want to, you know, yammer on during, you know, the certain... That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about as a whole, but a lot of folks today, that may cause them offense. They'd be offended by such a thing. So if you were just willing to get rid of that little rule that's hamstringing you, now you can bring in all sorts of different things. I still don't know how they get to the women pastors. I mean, if a man desires the office, he must be the husband of one wife. But... you know, people who want to do things will find a way to do them. Did you have a comment? I saw the hand go up.
The ones that were speaking in tongues and prophesying at that that, but for all the women to keep silent in the assembly, then we wouldn't be able to say, we wouldn't be able to confess Christ if one came forward to obey the gospel, and she couldn't confess Christ in front of the congregation as well. Or she wouldn't be able to sing for doing that.
Mm-hmm.
That's not speaking to women in general, it's speaking to those, the confusion that was going on in the congregation at Corinth at that time, women interrupting the service, the wife of the husband.
Yeah. So, there are, so let's say we give somebody a set of rules, right? Okay, I give you a certain set of rules, and then those are kind of the overarching rules. You see this sometimes in cities, right? You might see, like, they've got the city code, and then there's a carved out section 1A, section 1B. So when every person is commanded to sing, so let's say all women are commanded to keep silent in the assembly. However, you are required to sing. Now, where would you go with that? Explain that. So you are to keep silent in the assembly, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the assembly, right? So you know that if it's a shame for a woman to speak during the assembly, and then now you've been given a carve-out that you're commanded to sing, what do you think that means? Does that mean that a woman can't sing or that a woman can sing? Well, that definitely gives her the permission to do so. Now, is a woman allowed to teach in the assembly? No. And I had somebody who, while I was preaching, I used to, you know, what do you think about that, sister? You know, I prayed to a young lady came to me. She said, if women are supposed to keep silent in the assembly, why would you ask a woman to speak out by calling on her? That was a good question. I had to think about that. And from that day forward, I never asked a woman to speak during an assembly. So if you have a certain set of rules, the overarching ones, it's so when Paul says, and he's speaking to the folks in Galatia, or I think it was Corinth, wasn't it Corinth?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14. And he says it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. He says, keep silent, for this is the reason why. And then gives permission for this one carve-out. Then we should understand that that's the permission for this thing. And then not go beyond that. So then you ask this question, right? Let's see if we can find the answer. So if you're not supposed to speak during the assembly, we know that that's the rule, right? That's the one place that you can start. You've got the foundation. You know that you can sing. Okay. We also know that if you have a question, you should ask your husband when you get home. So then you just kind of take that. You ask your husband when you get home. Okay. But let's say you don't have one, or you're a widow. Do you think that there's anything else that you can do where you still fall under the rule where you don't talk in the assembly, you can sing, but if you needed to ask a question, you could? So if you're to wait till you get home to ask your husband, then it tells you still don't speak in the assembly, right? Still falls under that rule from the way that I understand that, because home is not the assembly. So let's say it's after the assembly. What could you do? You could go ask the evangelist. Yeah, you could ask the congregation as a whole. You're no longer in the assembly. You're free to speak out as you wish. Go ask the ladies. Go ask the men. Ask an evangelist. Ask a preacher. Or sorry, I'd rather ask a pastor. The floor is open. You could ask anybody. But when it says wait until, for instance, you get home to ask your husband, it's still telling you to keep silent where? In the assembly. So you see how you see the rules still line up? It's still not asking a woman to violate that first main rule.
But there's a difference between Bible class and worship service.
There sure is. I've always had to think about that. Huh? Because a lot of people call Bible class a worship service when they pray. I think it's just kind of like a verbal tick. Something is just kind of like a verbal thing that we do. Or gospel meetings. It's a Monday, and they refer to that as a worship service. Now, does it qualify as a Bible worship service?
No.
No, it's not the first day of the week. You're not partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? So we're missing an element. So just as with everything else that we look at in the Scripture and what we talked about a few weeks ago, if it does not have all of the elements, can it be the thing? It can be like the thing. It could resemble the thing, but it is not the thing, right? Just like with the church. It may even have the right name out front. We may have most of the things inside the building. But then there's that piano. Even that one thing now makes it not the other. So it's important that we adhere to all of the rules, all of the things. So I hope that gives some clarity around it. If it doesn't, by all means, we can study further on it. I'm happy to do so. Ma'am.
But, well, are we not worshiping when we're singing and when we're praying and when we're listening to the sermon? Is that not worshiping? Are we only worshiping when we're thinking of the Lord's Supper?
No, during a worship service is what we're talking about, not just worshiping. You can worship God in your own time and outside and in that manner, but when we're talking about an assembly, a worship service, then it's required to do some things. Like you, at least I hope not, you wouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper, for instance, on a Tuesday at 6 o'clock at night.
But we're still coming together for Bible study and prayer and singing, and we're still worshiping, are we not?
There's a difference between worshiping and a worship service. We have a specific time where we're commanded to be here, right? Not, I don't mean like time as in 9 o'clock in the morning. There's not like a scriptural time for that. But do we have a specific day we are commanded to be here? And while we're here, do we have specific things that we're commanded to do while we're here? There are certain elements that must be met, right? There has to be praying. There has to be singing. There has to be a collection. There has to be a Lord's Supper. And there needs to be one more thing. What the evangelist does.
Preaching
and teaching, right? So all five of those elements must be required in order for you to have what we would call a worship service, right? When we're coming together on the first day of the week to do those things which we're emulating the first century church and all of that. Let's say, for instance, we left off the Lord's Supper. Did you have a worship service? No, because remember, we're only 4 out of 5. It's just like that fellow we were looking at. He was blonde. He's 5'6", he's got a tattoo on his right arm, he's all of those things, and you find a fellow that meets all of those, but he doesn't have any tattoos. You don't have the right guy. You've got something that looks a whole lot like that fellow, but it's not him. Same way with the church. If we don't have all of the elements of those things, you don't have a worship service.
Yeah, I mean, there's definitely something to be said about distinguishing, right? So not every time the church assembles, is that the assembly of the church? If that distinction makes sense. Like if we were to have a potluck, we're all getting together in one place, and yeah, there are prayers that are going to be said.
Might even be some singing.
We would say what?
Might even be some singing.
Yeah, might even be some singing.
Might even be some singing.
I think that's a clear example where we would recognize, okay, this is not the assembly of the church. One area where we need to be careful, though, is in that we have other, I guess, other scriptures that we need to bring into this. Because at the point that we're at in the discussion now, it would sound like, all right, if we got together for like a gospel meeting over the course of a week, all right, on Sunday, you know, that's a worship assembly, and so, you know, women are precluded from engaging in certain activities in the worship assembly. But then come around on Monday, and now we can have a woman leading the singing and a woman leading all the prayers and women in charge of everything except for the preaching. I think the broader picture that we also need to bring into this is that you've got passages like 1 Timothy 2, particularly verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And here I think he is talking specifically about the worship assembly. But then you also have the broader pattern of who do we find filling all of the leadership. apostles, or we're talking about even the guys that we sometimes call the proto-deacons in Acts 6.
Yeah, where they, the Greek widows.
Where they're selected for the dispersing of funds to the widows. In all of these examples, well, in all of the instructions, we find them targeted towards men. In all of the examples, we find men. And that's another layer that we need to bring into this. That it's not just the distinction between worship assembly and other stuff that we might do together that's not the worship assembly. But that we also have that general commandment that when it comes to the teaching authority of the church, that is something that is generally precluded to women, at least as far as I understand it.
Which is all not what we had to study about. It's good, it's good that we're talking. I didn't bring a broad view into that for a reason, because it's not part of the study. But
that's why I'm there, like, too, saying we have a separation from the assembly, from class, during that time. And then even sometimes after the assembly, they say, well, we need to talk about something after we have the prayer. So it's not a part of the assembly, like a congregational meeting. So in other words, there is a separation between the assembly and the times that it can be having class where women speak. And I think that separation is what you were talking about, the five things that women do.
So there's five aspects of worship required in order for us to consider this a worship service. Only five, no more, no less, right? Those are the only five things that, for instance, we've been authorized to do during a worship service. But that's why you might hear, like, a lot of people are really careful around this. Tell me if you've ever heard an announcement like this. We're going to get together for a potluck after this. It's not a work of the church. You ever hear anybody, they throw that disclaimer out right away? Or they'll say it even beforehand. This is not a work of the church, but we're going to get together for some lunch here in about an hour or so. Yeah, why do you think we do that?
They don't get the wrong impression.
Yeah. Even if that we even if everybody here knows, right? What if there's a visitor in the back?
You know? Inviting
them. Yeah. Hey, come on along. It's not a work of the church. You know what I mean? We want to make sure we even slip them a little note, we promise. You know? But we do that with a lot of things. We give disclaimers because we want to try to avoid the appearance of impropriety, right? So we have that separation between when we come together to, for instance, to preach and to teach and to sing and to get a collection and, do the Lord's Supper and do all of those things. And there's a time where there's a position required, getting back to this lesson, where preaching and teaching is there. Right? And that is to be taken by the evangelist, if you have one, right? I think it's a good idea for places to have located preachers. It gives a soundness and a message that kind of has some semblance to it from week to week to week. It's also good that you'd have somebody who has time to dedicate the amount of time necessary to preach. It's not an easy job. It's one that requires a great deal of time. If you're going to put together a good lesson, you know, I had a friend of mine who told me when you put together a lesson, and this is how he taught me to put together a lesson, you open up your concordance, and you'll find that word, and you will read every single verse in the Bible that has that word in it. Every one of them. Because if you're going to teach on a subject, you ought to expound your knowledge on a subject. Because you might find that next passage that you read brings some insight to the previous one that you just read. Right? So you should read everything. How long do you think it takes to read that? How many passages do you think when you're reading on fathers, or the word father, if you were to look that up? How long do you think that would take? It'll be there a while, okay? The different ways that we use the word. What about the word love? We had our brother Keith bring up the word love not that long ago. There's four ways that Greek word was used. Only three of them are in the scriptures, but now you need to read every instance of the word love in the scriptures. It's going to take you a while. But you should. Right? The teacher should hopefully be the most educated person on the topic. And you also might find that if you do ever teach, that you will learn a lot more teaching than you will being taught, usually, just in general. So, Paul tells young Timothy, and by the way, if you're ever looking for all the requirements, the responsibilities that a preacher is to fulfill, you're going to find those in Timothy and Titus. It's where almost every single one of them is located. So if you ever want to know what your preacher is to do, read those two books. So Paul's talking to Timothy. This is a very young Timothy, by the way. Timothy is getting ready to assume that role. He's going to become an evangelist, right? And he tells him in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." He's telling him to do this, right? He's not telling us to do this. He's speaking directly to Timothy. We can use this as an example for how we should conduct ourselves, but he's talking specifically to Timothy here. He says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." All right? A preacher must read the Bible. They're able to study other things, of course, but should understand that they should place nothing above the Scriptures. Not commentaries, not supplemental books, not history books, not any other kind of book. Our authority, or the authority of an evangelist by which they preach, ought to be rested on the Scriptures. There are times where you may hear, I have heard sermons preached where it went on for close to 30 minutes and I didn't get a single Bible verse. The entire lesson. I've read articles that are multiple pages long that don't cite a single Bible verse. Right? And that doesn't mean that when a preacher preaches, they need to give all 18 examples of every time it ever happened, right? But you ought to give a couple if you're going to make a point, right? So I always go back to BCV if you're going to teach or you're going to preach. Book, chapter, verse. That's how it should be, right? Because you're not, like Caleb, for instance, he's not going to preach his think-sos. You know, and I'm fully confident in that, right? Preaches from the Scripture. Gives you a book, chapter, verse. This is what it means. Gives you another example. This backs it up to show you, right? And then there you have your point, your lesson.
Yeah, I think that the preacher's job is to get us set up for that day when we stand before Christ, right? And I'm going to read verse John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So his job is to teach us, so while we're on the earth, we can try our best to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and make the world a better place, right? Because if we do live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is going to be a better place, right? Everybody can admit that. But the number one job of the preacher is when we stand before Jesus, when we kneel before Jesus, the word will judge us. So it's so important that he teaches it properly, because he's going to be held in account for making sure that he did teach it properly. So
Caleb, he must have read on in the lesson.
Caleb's out on a limb. If he teaches it wrong, there could be punishment for Caleb, correct? And so it's so important for us to absorb every word, because we're going to be judged by the word. Who's the word? Oh, by the way, that's Jesus, right? So I think that's why it's so important to have sound doctrine and to live in Scripture and so forth. Because I even asked Keith this other day, what are we going to be judged for? So it's kind of been on my mind. I think it's an important question that isn't really clarified, but the Word is what is going to judge us from my understanding. Am I correct there, Caleb?
The Word will judge you, and you'll be judged by Jesus and by the Word. So by the Word and the words that were spoken by the Word. How many? Right? It's like inception of the Word.
Yeah.
Did we live it out? Did we obey him? Because if we don't obey his word, it's the same as rejecting, correct? Yeah.
So a preacher's job is to take the gospel, right? Not the gospels. There's not more than one. There's a gospel, right? That's the good news. There's not multiple versions of it, right? There is the version of it. That's the one that should be preached, right? Out into the world. Romans 10 tells you that you should... faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Most people, 10:17, they can, if they don't know the verse in the book, right, they can still probably finish the sentence for you. But just a few sentences before that, it says, how can one believe on whom they've not heard? He gives a reason for why he sent forth the preacher, that they might hear those things by which they would be saved. Right? Same reason Peter came to Cornelius, to teach him the words by which him and his entire household would be saved. So we're required to preach those things, the whole gospel. Not part of it or just a convenient part or the part that might not get you yelled at. Right? The whole thing. And sometimes that can be hard in its own right. Go just a minute or so longer, see if we can finish up one Roman numeral. He said, study to show thyself approved. Do you think that means just Timothy? You see, it's a preacher's job to teach you, but who's the primary responsibility to teach you? You, that's right. It's your job primarily to teach you. But he says to study to show yourself approved. What do you think that means to study?
All right, so this is an instance where having an English version that's a little older might trip us up a bit, because we use study in a particular sense today to refer to like reading stuff, right? We use it in an academic sense. In the 17th century, when the King James was translated, study had a broader meaning. It still comes out sometimes today. But to study broadly means to endeavor diligently.
To be earnest.
Yeah, be earnest, exactly. And that's where, and I think that's reflected in a lot of our modern translations, where it says something to the effect of endeavor diligently or work earnestly to show yourself approved to God. It's more than just reading. It is the living out. It's an entire, it's a whole picture, a whole lifestyle kind of thing that Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy 2:15. More than just sitting down with the book and scanning the page with your eyes.
Yeah.
John says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Right. So,
yeah, hear and follow.
You go back to the definition of disciple, a lifelong learner or follower of Jesus Christ. Right? So that kind of goes into the word of the study portion of it, right? But to follow means to go, right? So we're not just to sit in our study and just read the Bible and not go out and live it out. Right?
And making no practice therein. You see where we talked about earlier, where you sometimes you want to have a secondary verse to make another verse kind of helps it to make sense, right? Be ye not just hearers, but doers. Yeah, see, most of us, we know all those verses. They come to mind right when you hear that, right? It rings a bell, right? We're not just supposed to sit down and read through the pages. That's okay. That's good. I mean, it is good, right? Don't misunderstand. But what if you learned every verse backwards, forwards, and you could quote it all from memory, but you weren't living it? You weren't making practice of it. Part of study is to practice, right? If you're studying, for instance, the clarinet, do you think it does you any good to just read all the music? What would you probably also want to do with that musical instrument if you want to be good at it? You'd probably want to play it too, right? You'd want to put to practice what you're studying. Okay. So one of the things I recommend for folks is when you study, another good tip for you is, when you want to sit down and you want to try to do those things, eliminate all of your distractions, right? The TV's not on and, you know, you're not playing a game on your Facebook or whatever it is. I don't know, whatever people do. Do you have a specific time that you've set aside for it? Right? It should be something that we make it a point to do. And then whatever it is that you do, right? So if you study one topic, I always, if then what? I ask you to write that at the end. So after you've studied, you've written down everything you could learn on it. Now just finish that little study with, if then what? If then this is true, then what will I do with it?
Yeah.
Right? Ask yourself, if then what? After everything that you learn in the scriptures, if you ask yourself that, it should prompt you to go do something. If you must be baptized into the body of Christ, and you're baptized into some other body that's not the body of Christ, and you don't understand why you're baptized, then you should be baptized. Okay, if then what? Then what will I do? then I realize my necessity to go and be baptized, right? It should cause you to have an action. That's what we're talking about here.
You said ring a bell just a second ago, and it reminded me I forgot to ring the bell.
He did, yeah. We went over time a little bit. I saw the kids back there. We're over by quite a bit. So we got through some of it. It was good. Appreciate the study. We'll pick back up next week, or this week, I should say.